Let's go before the Lord this morning in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning by your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you truly that you are the Lord of the universe. We thank you that you are the creator of all things. And Lord, we are reminded, even as we read this text from the book of Jeremiah, that, Lord, indeed you do bring judgment upon nations, upon peoples, upon the wicked. And I pray truly, Lord, that we here today would not seek great things for ourselves in this world, in this place, in this life. But Lord, may we truly seek your glory. May we truly seek to honor you and praise you from morning to night. We pray earnestly, Lord, that by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus, through the Word of God, that we indeed would live each day for your glory. That we would honor you in all that we do and say, wherever we go. Lord, even as we think about the things that we set our hearts upon, our desires upon, that which we get, that which we rejoice in. Father, we pray earnestly that all of our lives would be centered around this, the glory of the true and the living God. We pray that you, by your grace, would enable us to set our affections on you and on things that are above, those things that are eternal, that do not pass away. We pray that you would enable us to love you, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as an atonement for us, the Holy Spirit, who has called us unto yourself, and indeed who has regenerated us and who has made us alive in Christ, and who teaches us day by day and gives us wisdom and help and strength through the Word of God. We thank you and we pray that you would enable us, even today, to glorify you. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, not to be like those in Jesus' day who honored you with their lips and praised you with their mouth, but in reality their hearts were far from you. And we pray that we would not be like that. We would pray that today you would enable us to draw near to you with our heart. That you would enable us, even as Peter says, to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. That we would honor you not just outwardly and not just with our lips and not just with our outward motions and not to make an impression upon people. But Lord, that we would honor you in our hearts for your glory. And we pray that you would accomplish this, and we pray that you would particularly bless our time of worship this morning. We pray that you would be glorified. And we know that you're not as concerned about the perfection of the music or the perfection of the sermon or the perfection of the prayers, but Lord, it's what's in the heart, and is it according to the truth that you have revealed in your word? And so we pray truly that you would enable us to do all that we do in accordance with the word of God and in truth, but in sincerity before you. We pray that you would accomplish these things by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we rush through this epistle. I heard those laughs. All right. We want to read this morning chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, as we kind of go into the next section this morning. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing for what is wrong. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that you revealed him to us through the Word of God. Truly, none of us have physically ever seen or met the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as Peter says in this epistle, we love him. In fact, we give our lives to Him and for Him, and we sing this song. We just sang this song about wanting a mind like His, a mind like Christ. And Father, we know the only way we know Christ is through this book, through Your Word. And we know that it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us through the Word and opens our eyes and opens our ears and helps us to understand the truth. But Lord, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that You would enable us today to live like Him and to be like Him by Your grace. We pray that You would this day guide us through the Word of God. We pray that You would give us understanding. We pray that You would fill us with the truth, fill us with the knowledge of Your will as revealed here. Lord, give us discernment and understanding. Enable us to walk in a way that truly is honoring to You and pleasing to You. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray that You would produce in us the fruit of the Spirit through the Word of God. We ask that You would truly give us a teachable spirit before You, even today. We know that Your Word is living. It is powerful. It is the means by which You quicken Your people. And we pray that You would quicken us, make us alive. Cause us, Lord, to walk humbly before You in truth. And may we live lives that are truly not only pleasing to You, but would be a light to the world. And we pray that You would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we live in a world that is moving very quickly towards that one world antichrist system prophesied so often in our scripture, otherwise known as the New World Order, as we move toward that, we see truly righteousness and goodness and wisdom being turned upside down. We are living in a society increasingly everywhere where truly evil is good and good is evil. Right is wrong and wrong is right. In an age where if you, as a teacher in this nation, read the Bible to your class, you will be punished. But, you know, if you're a guy and you want to dress up like a girl and use the girl's bathroom, that's fine. That's weird. That's very weird. If you go out and you happen to find a bald eagle's nest and you destroy an egg of a bald eagle, we'll fine you perhaps thousands of dollars. But if you would like to destroy your own child, we'll pay for that. We are a wicked nation. This is a wicked place. In such a world, it's inevitable that we will suffer for righteousness' sake. And if it hasn't come yet, I promise you it's coming soon. Because the world does hate righteousness. And part of following Christ, listen, we're not seeking suffering, we're not looking for suffering for righteousness' sake, but part of being a Christian is standing for the truth of the gospel. And where we stand for the truth in a world that hates truth, we can expect that we will suffer for that. And really, that's a large part of the theme of the epistle of 1 Peter. You know, as we've been talking from the beginning, the very first verses of Peter describe the theme of the book. It's actually the first three words it's in verse 1, but he actually says, elect sojourners of the dispersion. In the Greek, that's literally how it reads. Those three words, elect sojourners of the dispersion, really describe the theme of the book of 1 Peter. We are elect, that is, we're chosen by God, we're chosen out of this world. We have been given a calling to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to forsake this world and follow Him. We are elect, we are sojourners, that is, we're aliens here, we're passing through here, this is not our home. We are not here permanently. We know we're not here permanently. We're not building our lives as if this were the end. It's not the end. This is not our home. We're passing through. And it says of the dispersion or the dispersed, the diaspora. We are of the diaspora. God has his children all throughout the world, but we're dispersed throughout all the world. And the book of 1 Peter is fundamentally the question of how do we live in light of the fact that we are elect sojourners dispersed. And the first part of this epistle, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 10, really is a description of our glorious salvation, our hope and our calling. In chapter 2, verse 11, we just looked at this section from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 12. It speaks of our life as sojourners, particularly in regard to our submission to appropriate authorities. We live as believers, we're sojourners. Yes, this isn't our home, but we still have responsibilities to obey and submit to God-given authority, even when that authority is not Christian, even when that authority is not technically in accordance with biblical morality. We are still, we are called to live in submission to authority. But now, from chapter 3, verse 13, really to the end of the epistle, the main theme is suffering. Suffering, not just suffering, but suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering because you're a follower of Christ. Suffering because you stand for the truth. It's not just morality generally, by the way. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about standing for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God. Suffering for that reason. And as you look at these verses that I just read, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3, it really is kind of an introduction to this whole idea in the epistle of suffering. Now, he's already talked kind of intermittently through the epistle about suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake, but now it becomes really the central focus. It becomes the main part of the book, or the main theme. And he speaks here in this section. As I say, it's kind of an introduction, a transition into this idea, and it's speaking really of preparing, the need to prepare to suffer for righteousness' sake. I will say, in general, one of the most basic things in getting along in this world and life is expectation. And some of you have heard me say that multiple times, but what you expect has so much to do with how you approach life. If what you're expecting in life is that your plan is going to be accomplished without a hitch, and everything that you plan is going to work out perfectly, and you're not going to have any problems, and there's not going to be any opposition, and nothing's going to go wrong, if that is truly your expectation, you will be sorely disappointed. Because that's not reality. I will say, when you travel, you especially need to be ready for anything. You know, you have to kind of have it in your mind. When I travel, especially internationally, like you're expecting flights to be canceled, to be delayed. You're going to miss a flight. You're going to miss something. Something's going to happen. You have to go kind of with that mentality. We went the last time we flew to Florida, and we got there, and of course we have what's it called, TSA pre-check, global entry, whatever. So you go right through the line, you get in. Well, we got there, the airport was packed, completely full, huge line. And I thought, oh, we got TSA pre-check, we're fine. And so we go through, it's a spring break, so we go through TSA pre-check, and the guy says, it's not on your boarding pass, so you can't go through this way. I'm like, well, right here's my card. I have it. That doesn't matter. It's not on your boarding pass. So they send me back to the main line. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm definitely not going to make this plane. There's no way. And I'm just sitting there and they're praying, but by God's grace and through the help of my dear wife, we got on the plane. But, you know, you kind of have to go through life with the expectation, right? Don't be surprised when things go badly, because they're going to, because we live in a fallen world. And when you think about suffering for righteousness' sake, no, it's not the norm. We're going to say that in a minute, but be ready, because you know what? It's probably going to happen. So don't be surprised. Don't be annoyed. Don't be angry. Don't be frustrated. Don't be fearful. Be prepared. Be prepared in your mind to suffer for doing what is right. And that's in essence what this section is teaching us, how to prepare for that time when we will suffer for righteousness' sake. And I think it's safe to say that at some level or another, every Christian at some point will suffer if they will actually do what is right, if they will actually obey Christ. They will suffer in some way, shape, or form. Some people will suffer more than others. But at any rate, as you look at this section, I would observe, first of all, and this is what we'll look at this morning, but verses 13 and the first part of verse 14 really speaks of what I would call, for lack of a better term, preliminary truths. It says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Those are kind of general principles, preliminary truths. And then he actually speaks of actual principles of dealing with suffering. And you might say he gives us a couple negative principles, and then he gives us several positive principles. The negative principles are the end of verse 14. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And then he gives us some positive statements, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, verse 15, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you of an account for the hope that is in you. Verse 16, keep a good conscience. And verse 17, by the way, this is God's will sometimes for you to suffer for good and remembering the sovereignty of God. That's kind of a summary of the passage. I do want to point out, and I'm going to say this repeatedly through this section, the hinge of the passage, the most important statement in the passage, and the heart of the passage is the first statement of verse 15. This is, everything relies on this. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is the main point. That is the main thing. And if you don't do that, you will fear, you will be anxious. If you don't do that, you won't be ready to give an answer, and you won't have a good conscience. I promise you. It all hinges on this one statement, and it is the main statement. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. So when we get there, that might be a series in itself. But all that to say, this is kind of an overview of the passage. What I want to do today, this morning, is consider these two preliminary principles in verse 13 and the first part of verse 14. Two preliminary principles in preparing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And again, I want to emphasize, it's not just to suffer. Although these principles may apply in some way, shape, or form to suffering generally. And, you know, we all suffer generally in various ways. You know, whether we get sick or whether we, you know, have financial loss or we might lose a loved one. I mean, that's suffering. But that's not suffering for righteousness' sake. The focus here is suffering actually because you do what is right. Because you obey Christ, because you preach Christ, because you love Christ, because you walk in the truth, you suffer. That's what's at stake here. And these are the two preliminary principles. Now, admittedly, I like to keep points short, but I had to make these a little longer for sake of clarity. So the first one is this. Righteousness generally produces blessing in this world. That's the first point. Righteousness generally, in other words, a righteous life, a life lived for Christ, a life lived in obedience to Christ, generally produces blessing in this world. Second point, persecution for the sake of righteousness produces blessing in eternity. Persecution for the sake of righteousness produces blessing in eternity. And I want to say, and this is what comes across in my mind as I'm reading this text. If you're a believer in Christ and you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, you're in a win-win. It doesn't matter what happens in this life. You may have good things. You may have bad things. You may have great blessings. You may have great trials. You will probably have both. You may be persecuted severely for righteousness' sake, but you are blessed. In Christ, you are blessed. Now, let me then begin with the first point, that righteousness generally produces blessing in this world. That, I think, is the point, And maybe I'm kind of broadening it beyond what his point is a little bit, but it is, I think, fundamentally, as you consider in the broad context, it is generally his point in verse 13. Verse 13 is a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you actually live your life in a way that is godly and that is righteous and is good, you say, what does that look like? Well, we looked at it back here in verses 8 and 9, right? He says, to sum up, this is his kind of a summation of what we were supposed to be like, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for evil, or insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Verse 10, the one who desires to life and to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Well, those are all what we're called to. That's all living a righteous life. Listen, if you live that kind of a life, if you live a life that generally is not given, you don't speak evil, you don't lie, you tell the truth, you don't cheat, you don't lie, you don't steal, you depart from evil, you do good, you seek peace, you pursue peace with others, not compromise, but peace, true peace. You do that, who's going to harm you? I mean, who's going to persecute you for that? And there's truth to this, right? I mean, this is, it's kind of an extension of the fact in verse 12, this is the kind of person, you know, quoting from Psalm 34, this is the kind of person whom the Lord blesses. It's because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but his face is against those who do evil. So if you do good, you have the Lord on your side. And if God is for you, who could be against you? And that's kind of his argument in the beginning. Now he says, and by the way, who is he going to harm? Who's going to harm you if you live like this? If you live a life of true humility, demonstrating the fruit of the Holy Spirit in submission to the government and submission to the authorities around you, and you live a life that truly demonstrates joy and peace and love, I mean, who's going to persecute you? And this is kind of the idea that this is a life that does produce peace. And we're told this, you know, throughout Scripture. I mean, when I think here of what Paul said in Romans 13 regarding the governing authorities. He says in Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Well, sometimes they are, right? But as a rule, they're not. But to the evil, wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And by and large, through history, that's true. When you live a life that's in accordance with the Word of God, in accordance with the truth, by and large, the government's not going to bother you because you're not a problem, right? You're a good citizen. Or I like what Paul says after he lists the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. He speaks of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in a person. He does it gradually. He does it through the Word of God. He does it over time. But think about that. Think about those traits. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, or you could say kindness, right? Faith, meekness, humility, temperance, that's self-control, that kind of life. And then Paul adds at the end, he says, against such there is no law. Who's going to persecute you if you're like that? Again, I quote Robert Layton. He has a way of putting things, and they don't write like this anymore, but he says regarding this, he says, these and other such like graces do make a Christian life so inoffensive and calm that except where the matter of their God or religion is made the crime, and that's the issue, right? Where their God or their religion is made the crime, and we're headed there fast, right? We're headed there fast. But you know what? We leave that in the Lord's hands. But all that to say, listen, he says, except where the matter of their God or religion has made the crime, malice itself can scarcely tell where to fasten its teeth or lay hold. It has nothing to pull by, though it would. And he kind of is comparing it, this malice to a dog. He says, yea, oftentimes for want of work or occasion, it will fall asleep for a while. And the idea is, malice may hate the Christian, but there's nothing to hold on to. There's nothing to grab. There's no handle. And so after a while, they kind of give up and fall asleep. And the point is, listen, the Christian life is a life that is truly a blessing, and it produces a life that is generally loved by all people. Again, I think of Proverbs. Proverbs speaks a lot of these things, but Proverbs 3:3-4 speaks of the life where we live in accordance with the principles of God's wisdom. He says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And if you walk in the truth, if you walk in the fear of God, and you live a life that is pleasing to God, on the whole, by and large, day by day, you will also gain the respect and the favor of men around you. The men and the women, the governing authorities, everyone, you will gain a respect, because it's, how can you be against those things? I mean, they're so obviously good. All right, so Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And even his enemies have to kind of say, well, he's a good guy. what can you say about that? They may look for something, and the wicked do that. We're told that over and over again in the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms. The wicked are looking at the righteous and trying to find something that they can, they're trying to trap them and snare them, and they're trying to pin things on them. And they did that to Christ. Remember, it's, they were looking to make him stumble. And they do that. That's all right. We leave that with the Lord too. But generally speaking, if you walk in the ways of truth, you walk in the laws of the Lord, you love Christ and obey Christ, you will have favor with men. And there's a lot of examples of this in Scripture. We think of Joseph, right? Here was a man who followed the Lord. He was faithful to the Lord. And, Potiphar put him in a place where he was basically over his whole house. And Potiphar knew that he was blessed because of Joseph's faithfulness. And there's many a wicked man, many an unrighteous man, many a pagan, who is in a certain sense blessed here because of a Christian that works for him, or a Christian that somehow helps him, and the blessing of the Lord spills over to them. Happens all the time. I will say every crook would love an honest accountant. And there's truth to this. They know something good when they see it, and they appreciate that. They like, even though they may lie to people, they like that you don't lie to them, and they'll trust you because of it. It's so weird, isn't it? It's true. So righteousness generally does produce blessing in this world. And I would say, in a real sense, that is the norm. And I think we have to keep that in mind as we think about suffering for righteousness' sake. May I say it this way? The person who rejects righteousness is going to have a much harder time in this life and the next than the person who lives righteously, even if he suffers for it. It is a great blessing to walk with God in this life and the next. I think sometimes we have this wrong idea that if you follow Christ in this life, all you're going to have is just one long, hard row to hoe. That's an expression that comes from farming country. If you've ever seen a farmer with a hoe looking down a long row on a hot summer day, you say, I have a long row to hoe. But you know what? It's not true. The greatest blessed life in this life is to walk with Christ. It is truly a blessed life in every respect. in every trouble, in every sorrow, in every decision, in every difficulty, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. We just read that psalm in Sunday school, and it is a beautiful statement. And when you walk with Christ, and He is your shepherd in everything, no matter what you face in this life, you're blessed. Well, let me then go to the second point, and we'll spend a little more time on this, and that is the persecution. That is, that persecution for the sake of righteousness produces blessing in eternity. Persecution for the sake of righteousness produces blessing in eternity. And I kind of think of it this way. When you walk righteously, you're blessed. The Lord's good, and there's reward in that in heaven. But when you're persecuted for doing what is right, and you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you should almost look at that like, I got a raise. It's almost like a double portion, a double blessing. Okay, you have the blessing of God, and you have a walk, but now, wow, now I'm really blessed. It's kind of like when you're at work, and you worked all year, and you got, and then they give you a bonus check at the end of the year, and it's like, oh, wow, that's great. And that's what persecution is for us. That's like a bonus check. That's like earning extra points on your credit card. So, you know, it's like, it's a reward. And we don't think of it that way too often because even as Christians, our temptation is to think in terms of this earth and the things that are temporal. But it is absolutely true. Well, maybe I get ahead of myself here. But at any rate, let me just say several things in regard to this truth. And it is kind of like a fundamental, foundational, general truth. Persecution for the sake of righteousness produces blessing in eternity. First thing I observe is the possibility of persecution for the sake of righteousness. It's kind of interesting the way this is phrased in verse 14. He starts out, he says, but even if you should suffer. Now, that whole construction, multiple aspects of it, presented as if, okay, look, as a whole, nobody's going to persecute you for doing what is good. But even if possibly, and actually he uses here the optative mood, which is very rare in the Greek New Testament, especially as a conditional use, and it's almost like one commentator is like, he says, it's a remote possibility. It's so not the normal. Even if possibly you should maybe someday for the sake of righteousness be persecuted. Okay, so it is a possibility. Now, I want to say, we know that persecution is promised. It's promised everywhere in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. Paul said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But may I suggest to you that as a rule, both as you look at your individual life, your whole life, or if you would look at the collective body of Christ around the world at once, or if you would look at all of history in the church, the average person who's a Christian living in this world is not suffering for righteousness' sake at any given time. It is not the norm, in a sense. We think about the great martyrs. We think of all the people who are persecuted. We think about people. There are people today dying for the name of Christ. There are people in Iran dying for Christ. There are people being persecuted in China. There are people persecuted in various places of the world. We're not diminishing that at all, that's a reality. It could become a reality here without question. But actually, if you actually consider, if you add up, I think, if you would look at all the people across the whole globe on any given day, the vast majority are not suffering for righteousness' sake. They live a normal life. And I think we have to keep that perspective. But at the same time, okay, so we don't want to be, if I can put it this way, we don't want to be paranoid as if the whole world is out to get us. But on the other hand, the point here, we don't want to be naive because it is a real possibility. In fact, the rest of the epistle is about suffering for righteousness' sake. So it is a real possibility, and Peter knows that. And in fact, this people that it would seem that he's writing to are perhaps on the verge of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So he tells them in chapter 4, verse 12, "Don't be surprised, beloved, at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes up upon you for your testing." So these things will come. And I would say, even though for most of our life, we will not necessarily suffer for righteousness' sake, I would venture to say all of us will at some point in our lives suffer for righteousness' sake. And maybe repeatedly, probably repeatedly. But as a rule, again, the idea here is don't be surprised when it happens. It is a possibility. And it is a reality, and it has been a reality from the very beginning. We might ask the question then, secondly, the source of persecution for sake of righteousness. We might go back to that question that he asked in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you do what is good? If you love what is good and you love what is righteous and you obey the truth and you walk in the truth, who is there to harm you? Who is it that would persecute for righteousness' sake? Well, that's interesting because Peter already actually gave us some ideas. Because what back in the first part of this epistle or chapter 2, verses 11 down through chapter 3, verse 12, he speaks about in multiple places, the possibility of suffering for righteousness' sake. He's given us some options. There's government. Government persecutes sometimes for righteousness' sake. There are, he's speaking in the time of masters and slaves, there are masters who will persecute for righteousness' sake. When you do what is good, they will persecute you. And indeed, there are husbands. He speaks in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 about husbands and wives. There are husbands, unbelieving husbands, who may persecute their wife because of righteousness' sake. And there are many other options as well. There are individuals. And of course, he doesn't mention this, but truly one of the greatest sources of the persecution of the saints has been and always will be the apostate church. The apostate church is the quickest to persecute true believers. I mean, we think most obviously, this is not the only example by any means, but we think especially of the whole Roman Catholic system. And although this has been largely, seems to be forgotten by most Protestants, the Roman Catholic system is a system that historically has repeatedly over and over and over again systematically killed true believers. They hate the gospel. And they still do. And if they had their way, they would still do it. They have maybe used indirect means to do it. But they have always hated the true gospel. And they have always persecuted true Christians. I think it would actually do us some good to go back and rehearse what happened in the Inquisition, in the Spanish Inquisition, and how they killed millions of Albigenses in the south of France in the 1200s. We don't read about that very much in history books, but it happened. We don't read about St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France. All of this persecution came from the apostate church. Indeed, there are many over history who would persecute for righteousness' sake. And you might ask the question, why? Why this persecution? Why do people hate the righteous? Why do people hate people who love Christ? Why do people hate people and persecute people who stand for what is true and good? Well, the short answer is because they are evil. But Jesus answers this question multiple ways. Because he came to a nation that was self-righteous. Outwardly, they were kind of like the apostate church, right? I mean, they were outwardly religious. They had an appearance of religion. If you would have talked to a Pharisee in Jesus' day, he would have had a theology not totally unlike yours. If you would have talked about, let's talk about the theology of God, the nature of God. Well, we believe he's holy. We believe he's almighty. We believe he's all-knowing and all-present, and that he's gracious, and that he's merciful, and that he's good. And they would have said, absolutely, we believe all that. Well, you know, we believe that the scriptures are inspired. They're the word of God, written, they're from God, word for word. Well, we believe that too. They believed all that. They had a form of godliness. But they were evil. That's why they hated Jesus, because he exposed their evil. And there is the key. We might look at various different reasons why people hate the righteous or why the righteous would be persecuted, but at the end of the day, I will tell you why. Or not me, Jesus tells us why. Because the truth exposes evil. And they will not come to the light, as Jesus told Nicodemus, because the light exposes them. It reproves them. Jesus said to his disciples in John 7 regarding his own brothers, his half-brothers, the world, or he said this to his half-brothers, he said, the world cannot hate you. They weren't believers at that point, his half-brother. But me it hates because I testify that its deeds are evil. Nothing new there, right? Look at John chapter 8, verse 40. This is Jesus talking to the Jewish leaders. I won't go into all the context here, but he says in verse 40, he says to them, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. I'll just stop. In the middle of all this argumentation, we might read right over that and not take significant note of that statement. But that's a profound statement. The reason they wanted to kill Jesus is because he spoke the truth. He says, this Abraham did not do. They were again claiming Abraham as their father. He says, you're not the children of Abraham. You are trying to kill me because I'm speaking the truth. He goes on, he says in verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. Now again, they're pointing to the fact, you know, he was virgin born, right? So there's, of course, they didn't believe in the virgin birth, but they assumed he was born of fornication. He says, he's pointing to his supposed illegitimate birth. He says, we have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me rather than trying to kill me, right? For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come in my own initiative, but he sent me. And by the way, this is the great evidence that you are born of God, that you love his son, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that you acknowledge him as the Lord, you acknowledge him as sent by the Father, and as being the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the evidence that you know God. This is the evidence that you have fellowship with God. He says in verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are, he makes this very strong statement. Again, he's not talking to, drug dealers here. He's not talking to, he's talking to these self-righteous religious leaders who were considered themselves the guardians of the law. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That explains why they wanted to kill him. He spoke the truth. Their father is the father of lies. They love lies. They live in lies. They're like cockroaches who hate the light And they will, wherever the light is, they flee the light because they don't want the light because it shows them what they are, wicked. And if you show them they're wicked, they will say, well, that was the way God made me. They blame it on God. And that's how people do. It's just wicked. And because he spoke the truth and they loved the lies, they had to kill him. This is why true Christians who walk in the truth will face persecution. You see, there are no neutral people in this world. There are those who are the children of the devil, and there are those who are the children of God who love Christ, who know Christ, who walk with Christ. There is no neutral person. And everybody sitting here today is one of those two things. You are either a child of the devil, who is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, or you are a child of the Son or the child of the living God, and Christ is your Savior. And if you will not have Christ as your Savior, I promise you, you too would murder a Christian in your heart. I'm not saying you would do it today. I'm not saying that you're going to. I'm simply saying the potential is there because you're one or the other. He goes on, he says, verse 45, but because I speak the truth, an amazing statement, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Here's the answer, verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. They would not hear Christ because they were not of God. This is why saints are persecuted. This is why the righteous are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And by the way, if it weren't for the common grace of God and the protection of God and the goodness of God, we would all be persecuted all the time. And in fact, we'd probably be all gone. If the destroyer had his way without any limitations, he would destroy every believer. It is the hand of God that holds it back. It's not the goodness of men. It's the goodness of God that holds it back. And I will tell you, this is the reason we don't have to fear, by the way. We never need to fear in Christ, right? But when we look at what's happening in the world, it's a crazy place. It's always been a crazy place. And you say, all this is going on and what? But listen, it's all in God's hands. Listen, he's the one that holds back all this nonsense. And when it happens, when this whole new world order comes in, and it will, the whole new age, it's been working at it for a long, long time, it's all going to be according to what God said would happen. Read Revelation 13, it's all there. So why are you worried about it? Follow Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't follow the media. If you want to be confused, if you want to be fearful, if you want to be hoodwinked, watch the news all day long. Watch the media. Go listen to Fox. If you want to be confused and fearful, listen, if you want joy and peace and wisdom, spend your time in the Word of God, because that is the truth. Study it. Learn it. Fill your mind with it. Because it's the truth. Now you have clarity. Well, let me give you this third thing in regard to this point, and that is that the blessing of persecution for the sake of righteousness. The blessing of persecution for the sake of righteousness. We observe the possibility of persecution for the sake of righteousness. The source of this persecution, which ultimately is, you could just say, the sons of the devil, the children of the devil, the world. But let me now consider and observe the blessing of persecution for the sake of righteousness. It is not intuitive. When we think of persecution, we do not think of blessing, and yet here it is clearly called a blessing. And in the Greek, it's one word. It says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, blessed. It's a plural adjective. You're blessed. Some translate it happy. I don't know if that's the best translation, but the bottom line is that you are blessed of God. You are eternally blessed of God. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, it really is a good thing. The temptation for us is to be discouraged when bad things happen to us because we've done what is right, because we've done what is good. I mean, think of yourself as Joseph. There he was. He took a stand and he refused to commit adultery with this woman who constantly was on him and constantly tempting him and demanding to go to bed with him. And he said, no, no, no. He said it repeatedly. He ran for his life. And because he did that, he ended up in this filthy prison. That doesn't seem like blessing. But think about it. How did he get to where he got? It was because he was in the prison. He was faithful in the prison. And as he was faithful in the prison, God happened to bring two servants of Pharaoh who were both accused. One of them was eventually hanged, and one of them was reinstituted into his position. And because Joseph interpreted their dream, he forgot about it, but eventually he remembered him. And it was through that whole experience that God brought Joseph to actually become second to the Pharaoh in all of Egypt. It was the means of his blessing. And not just to himself, but to his whole family, indeed, to the whole world. That's a picture of Christ, but may I suggest to you, it's also a picture for us. I will tell you in the end, to be faithful and to walk in the truth and to obey the truth no matter what it costs, 100% of the time, is the place of blessing. Always. There is no exception. And therefore, it is truly a cause for rejoicing when we are persecuted. Now, when Peter wrote this, surely he had in mind the Sermon on the Mount. Peter was there. And certainly this is a reflection of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. If you turn with me just a minute, you know this passage, Matthew 5. But this is certainly what Peter's referring to. He's more or less quoting Christ, referring to what Christ said. The Beatitudes, which are a statement of who is truly, eternally blessed. Blessed is the one. Blessed are those who. And he gives a whole list here. And by the way, it really is a statement of who is saved. If you walk through the Beatitudes and you actually look at each statement, it's a statement of who is truly knows God, who is born again. And here's what he says, verse 10, blessed, this is the last one, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's for righteousness' sake. Because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It is a blessing to be persecuted for Christ's sake. And I just observe briefly here, this passage here shows us actually how it is that we might be persecuted for Christ's sake. He says in verse 11, when people insult you, so there is the verbal mockery or insulting or jeering or whatever, there's often just the verbal aspect of it. And I suppose to some degree all of us have experienced that sometime or another. Being made fun of, mocked, looked down on, and so forth, insulted with words. On the other hand, there's actual persecution, where there's actually a price to pay. It might be physical torture in some cases. Maybe it's just you lose your job, but there are actually things that are happened that are done against you. There are actions that are taken that are against you. You are persecuted. You suffer. You suffer loss in a real way that is beyond just words. And then he says, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. So now you're talking about false accusation and people lying about you and saying things about you that aren't true. Why? Because they hate you. Because they hate Christ. Jesus said, if they hate you, they will hate. If they hate me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. These are the kinds of things that a Christian may face, the kinds of persecution. But he gives here reasons why we should rejoice. They are the reasons why we're blessed. What is the blessing for right for suffering for righteousness' sake? Well, it's actually spoken here as evidence of the fact that we are in the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You wouldn't expect this to follow verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But then blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Part of belonging to the kingdom of heaven is suffering for righteousness' sake. And when you suffer for doing what is right, you know what it is? It's a demonstration. It's a demonstration that there's something more important to you than success in this life, comfort in this life, the praise of men, the glory of this world. There's something more important to you than those things. That thing is truth. That person is Christ. That is more important to you, if you're a believer, it is more important to you than anything in this world. Any pleasure, any promotion, any amount of money, any good experience. And when you suffer in order to be faithful to Christ, it demonstrates the fact that you belong to the kingdom of heaven. That you are in Christ. And therefore, it is truly a cause for rejoicing. He says, secondly, great is your reward. Your reward is great. Your eternal reward is great. And therefore, you should rejoice. And then he gives this further reason, I suggest to you. He says, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you stand for the truth and walk in the truth and endure in the face of opposition, of all mockery, persecution, lies about you, when you do that, you're in an elite company. You're in very good company. When you think about the people who have paid the price in order to follow Christ, this morning Dave was talking about the Hall of Fame. The various halls of fame. We have the Football Hall of Fame. We have the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, Wahoo. But, you know, the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. We have the Baseball Hall of Fame. We have all these halls of fame. Well, we have our own kind of Hall of Fame. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the Hall of Faith, they call it. The men who suffer for righteousness' sake. The men who walked in the truth no matter what it cost. The men who followed God and lost everything in order to follow him. Like Abraham, who gave up the world, gave up everything, left his family, left his country, left his home, left everything, and went and obeyed God. And when we are persecuted, we're in good company. So these two truths, as we go through this text, kind of build upon, they are the foundation. Righteousness generally does produce blessing in the world, but persecution for the sake of righteousness produces blessing in eternity. I want to close with another quote from Robert Layton. It says, all the sufferings and distresses of this world are not able to destroy the happiness of a Christian, nor to diminish it. Yea, they cannot at all touch it. It is out of their reach. If it were built on worldly enjoyments, then worldly privations and sufferings might shake it, yea, might undo it. But the believer's happiness is safe, out of the reach of shot. He may be impoverished and imprisoned and tortured and killed, but this one thing is out of hazard. He cannot be miserable. Still, in the midst of all these, he subsists a happy man. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the promises of your word. Lord, we are reminded, even as we think of last week, we are reminded that Jesus was despised and rejected of men, and yet, Lord, through his suffering, he came to glory. And Lord, you call us to the same road. You call us to be rejected of this world, and you call us sometimes to suffer for righteousness' sake. You have promised that if we will live godly, we will suffer for righteousness' sake, and I pray truly that you would enable us, each one of us, whatever context we live, wherever we are, we pray that we would love the truth, that we would walk in the truth, that we would love Christ and obey Christ, no matter what it costs. And Lord, whatever people say, whatever people do, whatever threats, whatever mockings, whatever lies, Father, enable us to keep our eyes on Christ, to fill our hearts and our minds with the truth, and may it govern all of our choices, all of our ways. Help us, Lord, to know when to stand and how to stand. And may we be stubborn followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Our Father, we do thank you for the blood that you have washed us with that appeases the wrath of God for our sins. And Father, we thank you that you truly pity us as a Father does his children when we sin, when we are tempted, when we fail. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to be thankful for that. And Lord, we also thank you for the material blessings that you give to us, your provisions. And we pray that you would use these offerings for your glory and for the furtherance of the gospel and for your kingdom. And we do pray, Father, for our country, and we would pray for our leaders who often seem to go against you and to rebel against you. And we pray, Father, that they would repent. We pray, Father, that they would be godly. We pray that they would bow the knee to you and that they would acknowledge that you are the sovereign over the nations. And, Father, we pray that they would be born again. And we pray, Lord, that we truly may live a peaceable life, that we would have the free rein to be able to speak freely the gospel. And we would ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.